1 Samuel chapter 30 is our passage. An event in David's life that I simply titled David Wakes Up. We've observed through the course of these recent chapters here in 1 Samuel a series of mistakes, a series of poor decisions and circumstances in which David seems to go from bad to worse. When we arrive at chapter 30, where God has taken control of the circumstances, and God is using these circumstances to wake him up. And so we will be back in this passage here this morning. Prior in preparation for the study of God's Word, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege and blessing you've given us to study the Word of God, to grow, Father, by studying the truth that you've revealed to us. We thank you for this opportunity this morning, and we ask that you would set aside distractions. We ask, Father, that you would take hold of our thinking and open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to see, hear, and understand the truth of your Word. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, waking up event occurs following David's attempt to join the war against Israel, the material there in chapters 28 and 29. And as we studied it, David was wholeheartedly in agreement with his Lord, that is with Achish, the king of Gath, that he was going to go to war with the Philistines, that is against the children of Israel. And God stepped in there, overruled, and did not allow David to follow through on his sin. In other words, mentally he had decided to do it, but and we know that's where the sin occurs. But God steps in and arranges the circumstances that prevented the overt activity from actually happening. And he utilized the Philistine commanders in chapter 29 to where they stepped in and just absolutely refused to have any of these Hebrews with them in the battle. So that is all material that we covered in chapters 28 and 29. And so, much to Achish's grief, he's forced to send David back to Ziklag. And this occurs here at the end of chapter 29. Achish is just lavish with his praise over David and says in verse 9, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Alright? Now God has his hand in all these circumstances because David and his men actually are sent back on just the right time, at just the right moment, because they get back to Ziklag in enough time to find out what had happened and to initiate the pursuit. Had he stayed to conduct the battle and so forth, then his arrival back at Ziklag would have been much too late to initiate any kind of pursuit. And Abigail and Ahinoam and all of the wives and children of David's men would be lost to them. But as it is, he returns back in time to initiate the pursuit and to catch up to the Amalekites and to rescue the women and the children that had been taken captive. All right, this brings us into chapter 30. And it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. Alright, now these are the same Amalekites that David had been raiding prior to this. The same Amalekites that back in chapter 27 David had been raiding so that he could get favor with Achish, the king of the Philistines. Now they're simply returning the favor. That's common in the ancient world and even in modern times. Let me tell you, when you get defeated by a foe militarily and then the tables get turned, there's the desire for that, I guess, the payback that we think of it as. I won't describe for you the activity I observed of the Kuwaitis when we liberated Kuwait and the vengeance that they took upon the Palestinians there in Kuwait. Because when the Iraqis invaded Kuwait, the Palestinians were collaborators. They worked with the Iraqis to do the horrible things there to the Kuwaiti people. So after we liberated Kuwait, guess how much trouble those Palestinians were in. See, the Kuwaitis had no mercy on them, and Muslim justice is very much eye for an eye. In any event, this is what's happened. Now, the Amalekites made a raid on David. Now remember, the huge difference back in chapter 27, we took you into some of this, and I really don't want to get bogged down in a lot of review here, but if you recall, when David was doing these raids, he wasn't leaving any witnesses. You recall that, he was trying to earn favor with Achish, that he was making claims that his raids were in the land of Judah, that his raids were among the hill country of Judah and so forth. But in reality, he was killing off the Amalekites. And he wasn't leaving any witnesses to tell any stories otherwise. See, that's all described in chapter 27, that he attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, and the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. See, the things that supposedly couldn't tell any stories. Now, I would have just laughed if God would have opened up the mouth of a donkey like he did with Balaam to go ahead and rat out David and tell the true story there. That didn't happen. But David couldn't leave any witnesses. So he's killing the women and the children, the non-combatants. Normally, you just take them as plunder, and they'd be your slaves and your concubines and so forth. But David couldn't do that because he couldn't leave any witnesses to what he was doing. So you can imagine when he returns back now in Ziklag and he finds the whole place burned, you can imagine what's going through his mind. Because remember, payback is payback. And as far as he's concerned, he doesn't know. He should be assuming that his women are dead. Because that's how he treated the Amalekites. And it's not until he finds this Egyptian in the field and they revive him a bit and he gives the story that he finds out that the captives are still alive, that there are captives in the first place, and that there is hope now that Abigail and the Hinnom and all the rest are still alive. So again, in chapter 30, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and they'd overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. All right? And that is grace. God is a God of grace. And he's not paying back David with vengeance or evil. He's a God of grace. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. All right? This was the trauma that they're going through. We gave this to you in the various points of study. We left off with point six, and that's what I'm rapidly trying to get caught up to here this morning. But now notice how they responded in two different ways. First of all, they have grief. Verse 4. And that's natural. When you lose your loved one, I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're going to have some grief. That's natural. That's human. That's the way we're built. But how do we respond to that grief? That is where believers and unbelievers take two entirely different courses of action, two entirely different paths. Believers or even carnal believers take different paths. And this is what happens here. Now, was described here in verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. And we gave this to you here, and I don't know the exact number, so I'll just speed on through. David and his men came through their emotional trauma in two opposite directions. All right, first of all, the people's grief produced a bitter soul that was intent on murder. As we have it here in verse 6a, the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered. This is everybody. This is even those that had previously been David's supporters. All the people, it says, were embittered. That is, bitter of soul. Each one because of his sons and daughters. But David's grief produced pressure that was strengthened in the Lord. It says in verse 6b here, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Alright? The pressure can work against us or work for us. The believer that humbles himself under that kind of pressure throws himself on the mercy of God and repents, confesses, which is what David does here. David wakes up, what we've titled this chapter. The carnal believer, though, and the unbeliever, they can't possibly have that as a resource. And so they get crushed by that pressure, and it just embitters them. And we see the two divergent positions that these folks take. Alright, then David realizes it's time to get serious about this. He returns to prayer. In verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Alright, David finally gets serious and he goes to prayer for the first time in a long time. David goes to prayer. The first time in a long time. In fact, we can't find a reference to prayer on David's part until we go all the way back to chapter 23. I think he had other victories in between 23 and 30, but there are no prayer references in between 23 and 30. I think chapter 25 is a great victory for him when he has the chance to kill Saul in the cave but doesn't do it, and where he uses that opportunity to teach his men about not lifting up his hand against the Lord's anointed, but nowhere in that chapter does David pray. We do not find David praying any time between chapter 23 and here, where he finally wakes up in chapter 30. So he finally gets serious. He says, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod. And I love this. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. See, God doesn't hold it against David. God, as we saw in James chapter 1, he who lacks, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. God doesn't sit up there in heaven and say, well, where you been all this time, David? Why are you just now coming to me, David? Took you long enough, David. Think I'll let you sweat it out a little bit longer, David. No. He answers him. He inquires, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake it? And he said to him, pursue. Alright? He answers, and that's the thing. It doesn't matter how carnal you've been, how long you've been in your carnality, you go to the Father and you confess. And when you confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has to do it, or He'll be faithless. So He has to do it. Not because we've earned it, not because we've deserved it, but because His Son paid for it on the cross. And so He has to forgive us. Or He dishonors His own Son and He's faithless to His own promises. Alright? So, shall I pursue? Shall I overtake? Now notice two questions. Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And three answers. Even though there were two questions asked, there were three answers given. Pursue. That's answer number one. For you will surely overtake them. Answer number two. And then the answer to what he did not ask, and you will surely rescue all. You will surely rescue all. And I love that. I love it when God provides exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. When we've only asked for maybe one or two things and He's answering with three or four or five things beyond anything we could ask or think. And that's a blessing, of course, citing Ephesians 3:20 there. All right. So David and his men initiate the pursuit. David and his men initiate the pursuit. That's verses 9 and 10. So David went. Now, remember, they had marched to war, they had drilled for the war, they're ready for the war, way up there in Aphek, and then they're told to return, so they march all the way back to Ziklag. How tired are these guys? And then, he says, shall I pursue? God says, pursue, so they pursued. It doesn't say they got a good night's sleep, rested up a bit, ate a good meal, and no, they pursued. He and 600 men. David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. See, because 200 were too exhausted, it says in verse 10. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook, and they remained behind. Alright? We'll come back to these guys. They're going to meet up again after the battle's over, and the 400 are going to have some mental attitude sin against the 200, and we'll talk about that here shortly. But notice that there were no promises, there were no conditions laid out with David that he needed 400 men to go with him, or 600 men to go with him, or anybody to go with him. Could have gone by himself, for all that mattered. God promised that he was going to overtake the men, he was going to rescue the captives. It didn't matter whether they had 600 men, 400, or David went by himself. God was the one that made the promise, and God's the one that's going to provide. Now, along the way, they meet an Egyptian. Along the way, they meet an Egyptian. This is where we left it off with this Egyptian and then nursed back to health in verses 11 through 15. Now, they don't know who this guy is. They find an Egyptian in the field, and he's incoherent. He's not even revived until verse 12, after they feed him and keep feeding him and try a bunch of different things here. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" Okay? So they did all of this to a stranger, not knowing who he was, what he was doing there, or anything. And can you imagine? David's men were already chomping at the bit, waiting to stone him. Now they're in hot pursuit. They're in such a hurry they had to leave 200 of their guys behind because they were too tired to run any further. And they're in a hurry trying to catch these Amalekites. And David wants to stop and help this guy? David, what are you doing? We don't have time for this. Let him die. Who's this guy? See, you can imagine how impatient they would be. But David and these men can be thankful that they have this kind of kindness, because this is the man that can lead them to where the Amalekites are camped. He can lead them to where they can be found and where they can get the women back and so forth. And when you stop and ponder the what ifs, had they not shown this man kindness, would they have been able to find the Amalekites? We're left to wonder, aren't we? So they nurse him back to health. This Egyptian was near death, but he was revived after being cared for by David's men. This Egyptian was abandoned. When he starts telling them the story here, he says in verse 13, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of the Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." And that's the way this world works. If you're not useful, then who needs you? Say, this guy is disposable. And why in the world do I need a sick slave when I've got all these brand new slaves that I just captured from Ziklag? I got all these women, I got all these children, I got a whole new batch of slaves. What do I need this sick Egyptian for? Just toss him in the desert. He's not worth repairing. He's not worth nursing back to health. He's worthless. And the world has its own viewpoints as far as what's worthless and what's worthy, what's useless and what's useful. And God often, of course, chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and I appreciate that. So, they nurse him back to health. He starts telling a story, and he's just a worthless Egyptian slave that's disposed of and abandoned, but he is priceless to David because he's got the information that's going to, and he's going to be able to lead David to these Amalekites and facilitate the rescue of David's wives. He says, "We made a raid on the Negev of the Kherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb." All right? Now, those three regions right there, you know what those are descriptive of? Those are descriptive of the exact same regions that David claimed to be raiding when he was lying to Achish. When he was lying to Achish. Now, it's not the precise same vocabulary, but it is the precise same region. Just peeking back to chapter 27, in verse 8, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as he come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. But when he comes back to Achish, Achish says in verse 10, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." Okay, so that's the territory there that he's claiming to be raiding. And this is what, when we glance over now back to chapter 30, "We made a raid on the Negev of the Kherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb," that would be the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites there of chapter 27. Anyway, the terms are a little different, but the territory is the same. And we expect different terms coming from an Egyptian as opposed to coming from a Hebrew anyway. But then attached to those three regions, he says, "And we burned Ziklag with fire." See. So the same regions David claimed to be raiding, these guys really were raiding, and then he adds to it, "And we burned Ziklag with fire." You talk about a wake-up call. All throughout this, David's being reminded, step by step, by step, by step, see. when he finds out that there are captives to be rescued, that reminds him of what it was, the evil he was doing when he wasn't leaving captives. See? Or when these 200 men get exhausted and he proceeds with 400, leaving 200 behind, that reminds him, as we commented last week, of when he went off to murder Nabal and he divided his forces into the 400-200 division. See, step by step by step, God is reminding him of all these things. So we made this raid and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." So he's willing to return the favor, he's willing to return the grace, and lead them to the Amalekites. All right, so we have now verses 16 and following, which I think takes us to point 7. Become party crashers. All right, verses 16 through 20. David and his men crashed the Amalekites' victory party. Verses 16 through 20. When he, that is the Egyptian, had brought him, that is David, down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So they had other spoil besides the Ziklag spoil. David slaughtered them from the twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. See, there's grace. Did he earn that? Did he deserve that? No. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." All right, verses 16 through 20. All right, this is their victory party. And first of all, when it says in verse 16 that they were spread all over the land, it really means that they were left all over the land. And they came to their hiding place, and then they just spread on out in a massive kind of haphazard fashion. It wasn't a military camp with a perimeter and fortifications. They just spread all out into their... They found a spot of ground and started partying, is what they were doing here. He encounters the Amalekites that were left all over the land and enjoying their booty. And the idiom to be left all over the land is just, they were just kind of scattered. You know, you take a bunch of loose change and you just scatter it on the ground. Wherever they landed is where they landed. They're not in a military camp, in other words. They just scattered and started their party. All right. They're eating, drinking, and dancing, or festivaling, feasting. We'll have to contemplate this here a little bit, just by nature of the evil of the Amalekites. All right, eating and drinking, we understand. Eating and drinking and dancing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we want to focus on the dancing. Eating and drinking, you would expect. They got a lot of plunder. They got a lot of animals and food and things and that from the lands that they ravaged. But dancing. I don't think there's anything extraordinary about the Hebrew akal, which means to eat, or shatha, to drink. That's pretty standard, and you find them thousands of times in the scriptures. But the dancing, all right, which is chagag, C-H-A-G-A-G. And really, dancing is really kind of an awkward way to render this. C-H-A-G-A-G, chagag. It's a verb. It's one of those cases, though, where the verb comes out of a noun. Normally, it's the other way around. Your verb tends to be the root thought or the root idea, and then various nouns and adjectives and so forth stem from that. In this case, though, it's the other way around. A chag, which is just a C-H-A-G, is a feast or a festival. Usually, it is a religious festival. All of the feasts that were given in the Mosaic Law were called chag. okay, or chagim in the plural. But whether it's the feast of Passover, or the feast of booths, or the feast of any of the feasts that they were required to do, the Hebrew term there is chag. And then the verb form chageg is really just means to participate in a chag, to participate in a feast. And so it has a religious sense. Now, we're not participating in Mosaic feasts, right? These guys are pagans. These guys are Gentiles. In fact, they're Edomites, descendants of a grandson of Esau. And yet to them, it is a sacred feast. Keep in mind, what God handed down in the Mosaic Law, when God organized Israel into a society with appropriate times for worship and appropriate times for festivals and feasts and so forth, it was not isolated from the pagans around them. The pagans around them had their own feasts, their own holy days, their own festivals, their own activities, their own sacrifices, and so forth. They were all evil, wicked forms of the legitimate systems of worship that God had handed down. And so they had their festivals as well. They had their feasts, their worship services as well. And that's what this is. They are giving glory to their gods, the Amalekite gods, for giving them their victory. And that's the paganism of the ancient world. And clearly, if the Amalekites had victory over the Philistines, that means that the Amalekite gods were more powerful than the Philistine gods. And they had the right to plunder the Philistine idols, and they had the right to plunder the Philistine women and the children and all of that, and they gave great glory to their gods. Likewise, we saw the downfall of Ishtar and so many of the Assyrian gods. They all faded away. Why is that? Well, because the Babylonians came in and whipped them. So obviously the Babylonian gods were more powerful than the Assyrian gods, and that's why you have Bel and some of the other Babylonian gods that take preeminence. So they are worshiping in their pagan rites. It's not just a standard party. It's not just a dance. They are worshiping their Amalekite gods. And we'll go into some of the gruesome details and the things that go on in the pagan worship. You can read on that on your own and so forth, and some of the details there. But let's just say that David gets there just in the nick of time. Let's just say that for David getting there at twilight is a good thing for the women and the children and the things involved. All right. And so he initiates the battle. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. It's a long battle. It's a real long battle. All right, let's get some issues under this. First of all, he slaughtered them in a lengthy battle, which is subpoint B. He slaughtered them in a lengthy battle. You realize a battle that goes on for 24 hours? That's insane. Okay, in the ancient world, that's absolutely insane. After the first few minutes, you try lifting that sword again. You know how heavy those swords were? When I toured Germany, I lived in Germany for 2 years, and I toured every castle I could come across. And most of the castles had, you could go into the arms room, and they'd have suits of armor and swords and different medieval weaponry there on display. And you look at some of these things and try lifting some of these swords. Just, they weighed a ton. Heavy, heavy swords. And you imagine, most battles were over with in a matter of minutes. See, and then it was a matter of chasing and pursuing after your fleeing foe. This battle is quite lengthy. We have just something, one passage here nearby to compare it to in 1 Samuel 11:11. It says, when they came to battle, it started in the morning. And the next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning with watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. That's all it took. By the time the day warmed up, it was over. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. All right? So it's lengthy. It's lengthy. And again, there's things to be considered here as a part of God's grace as a part of the ability that God leads. They had a march to war, they had a march back, then they had a pursuit, and then they had a battle that lasted over 24 hours. Can you imagine? And yet God provides the strength. I can't really explain the 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. I don't have any answers for you there. I'll just have to wait till we get to heaven and find out, Lord, who are these guys? Where do they go? We never hear of them again in the Scriptures. Except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. All right? But then we get to the recovery. Verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Which is the eighth observation. David recaptured all of the possessions of Ziklag without any loss. Without any loss. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great. Sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. See, there was other plunder besides the Ziklag plunder. There was the Judah plunder and the other areas that they raided. The land of Caleb and all these other territories. So presumably that's the food and the drink that they participated in first. The Ziklag stuff had not yet been touched. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. We'll talk about that here in a moment also. But he recaptured all the possessions of Ziklag without any loss. Well, again, God's a God of grace. And the women weren't plundered, the children weren't plundered, the sheep and the livestock and all of that. He gets it all back. Now, we get into verses 21 and following, and we start to learn some things on grace. Because see, when they say this is David's spoil, his people are really having a struggle with grace. And we're going to talk about this, because especially when they get back to the 200 that couldn't run with them anymore, and then they really have a problem with their grace attitude. So verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. See, well, that's awfully nice of them. You can have your wife and kid back, but we're keeping the plunder. We're keeping the livestock, we're keeping all the animals and your livelihood and your means for income and all that. But you can have your wives and children back. You can't feed them, but you can have them back, that kind of thing. And no grace whatsoever. So you guys should have come with us. Like somehow we accomplished all this. Somehow it was our human ability that brought this about, and it clearly wasn't. Again, the forced march, the return forced march, the pursuit, and a 24-hour battle, that was human ability that did that. These guys need to learn something about grace. And David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. See, it's a gift of grace. Do we have something here in our possession? Well, God gave that to us. We didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, shouldn't have had it. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us, and that has guarded us, and delivered into our hands the band that came against us. Realize how large that battle must have been. David's there with 400 men, and how many enemies was he facing? But we don't know other than 400 escaped. So if 400 is the group that escaped, how many must have the larger group have been? It must have been huge. So he says in verse 24, and who will listen to you in this matter? And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made a statute and ordinance for Israel to this day. All right? So they stayed with the baggage. They stayed with the supplies and guarded the supplies. And so David awards them the same booty, the same pay that the others got that had gone down to the fight. The 200 got the same pay that the 400 got. And here again, I wonder how much of this is God reminding David. David didn't leave 200 behind in Ziklag when he went to war against Israel. He took all 600 with him. You wonder, maybe he was kicking himself for that, not leaving 200 behind in Ziklag to guard the women and all that going on. Why did he take all 600 with him to fight against Israel? All right, so let's take a look at it. First of all, David communicates a grace message, which is the ninth and final issue we want to get out of this chapter. David communicates a grace message, demonstrates a gracious attitude. He communicates a grace message and demonstrates a gracious attitude. See, in the process of waking up, David is exposed to grace, and now David is desiring to express that grace to which he's been exposed. See, believers that have a capacity for grace, that understand how much grace they've received, have a capacity for even greater grace to then express. The people that really have a problem expressing any kind of grace are the people that are too proud to recognize how much grace they've been the objects of. And they're the ones that really struggle with trying to express any kind of grace because they have no appreciation or capacity for the grace they've received. Now, we want to kind of get a handle on who these folks are. We've seen them so far. Who are these men with David? We've seen them so far when they started to gather themselves to David when he was in the cave of Adullam. Remember, they were the depressed. They were oppressed by Saul. You remember who these guys are? Way back in chapter 23 when these folks were coming to him. Even before that. At the end of chapter 21 when he flees from the Philistines the first time, and then the first part here of chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. So here's a crowd. It's about 400. It'll grow to 600 by the time we get into where he spares Saul's life in the cave and so forth. Discontents, all right? Debtors, that is, they're in distress, they're in debt, they're discontented. And these are the guys that David gets. But David starts to teach them, as we've seen, and we'll see it again here in a moment, and to where they're not only a military force, but to where they're also supposedly growing in the Scriptures. But here we see that they're not all growing in the Scriptures. And why is that? Well, because for the last several chapters, David himself has been out of it. He hasn't been writing any Psalms. He hasn't been teaching his men. And so, why are we not surprised that we have them described here as wicked and worthless? All right? Wicked and worthless. It says back in chapter 30 now, verse 22, all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David. All right, some of David's men are described as wicked and worthless. Some of David's men are described as wicked and worthless. Now, whose fault is that? Okay? Well, maybe fault's not the right word. God's not a God that finds fault, but God is a God who lays responsibility and who expects accountability. These are David's men. They've been with him now for a number of years. Has he not been teaching them? What's he been doing? And if they've continued in their wickedness, why does he keep them around? See. They're described as wicked and worthless, alright? The term wicked is the Hebrew ra. They're called ish ra, which is a man of wickedness. Ish is just a man. Like Isha is a woman. Ish is a man. But ish ra is a man of wickedness. And boy, if you want to pursue rot as a word study, good luck. Over 300 times all throughout the Old Testament. But starting with Genesis 2:9, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good, tov, and rot, evil. He's got wicked men in his group. David, what are you doing with these wicked men around here for? It's always interesting to consider in local churches how many unbelievers there are in local churches. You say, no, no way, impossible. Not in this local church, obviously. You're talking about other local churches, aren't you? I'm talking about every local church. Every local church. And folks that come to church for whatever the reasons, human reasons, false reasons, and so forth, and the out-and-out agents that are deliberately infiltrating to weasel their way into places. So, not surprising that David and his company of men here would have these folks, wicked men. And not surprising, although we would like to see there be fewer and fewer of these folks as more and more of them grow up in the Lord and David teaches them and they come, they increase in their faith and become more mature. Clearly, later on we're going to see he's got some wonderful men. He's got some godly men. Uriah the Hittite, godly man. Tremendous man. With truth, with integrity. And I think that's going to become the rule rather than the exception. As David gets with the program and starts to teach his men better and they start to grow together in the Lord. But for now, he's got these wicked men with him, and that's not a surprise because he's been out of the will of God for this period of time. The second description is even more descriptive than evil or wicked. They're called worthless, but in reality, that's simply an English rendering for the idiom. They're really sons of Belial. Belial is the term. B-E-L-I-A-L, Belial, which is not only worthless, but worse than worthless. Something to be totally despised. Fascinating concept here of Belial. That's what they're called. Wicked men and sons of Belial here in this text. Okay. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said. And they have their complaint. But who are these Belials? All right, we'll start with Judges chapter 19. Give you a little bit of a flavor for what this term signifies. Not only worthless, but something to be despised. Judges 19:22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and spoke to the owner of the house, saying, bring out the man who came into your house. Ugly, ugly chapter here in Judges 19. Again, in chapter 20. Verse 13. Now then, deliver up the men, the sons of Belial, worthless fellows in Gibeah, we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. There's only one thing you can do to these sons of Belial. Just stone them and be done with it. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The description of Eli's sons. I think. No. Not so. Chapter 1 and verse 16 here. Eli thinks that Hannah's drunk. And she says, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, as a daughter of Belial. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. She says, I'm not drunk. Do not consider me as a daughter of Belial. See, someone that is so absolutely worthless that they are despicable that you want nothing to do with them. Chapter 2 and verse 12. There we have the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Again, the New American Standard, worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I don't know why the NASB had such a problem with the idiom, the B'nai Belial, the sons of Belial. That's what they are, sons of Belial. And they did not know the Lord. And it goes on to describe here in verses 11 through 17 all the evil that they were doing and eating the food that they shouldn't have been eating and with the women and some of these other things. All right. Then chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. verse 27. This is when Saul has been anointed as king, but not yet, I think, installed in the kingly office, although he's been chosen. And, or he's just become the king, I'm sorry. In any event, they shouted, "Long live the king." But there's some of them, in verse 27, that certain sons of Belial said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. With Nabal. And the servants that are pleading with Abigail, saying, "You got to do something." David's pissed and he's coming to kill us all. "You got to do something." And chapter 25, verse 17, the servants talking to Abigail. They say, "Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master, against all his household, and he is such a Belial that no one can speak to him." He is such a Belial that no one can speak to him. Same chapter, Abigail now speaking to David. In verse 25, she says, "Please do not let my lord pay attention to this Belial, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." So she understands. She's married to the guy. But she knows what he is. Okay? It's kind of a term that almost defies an English equivalency, and so I think perhaps we do best just to simply leave it as Belial, and when we get into the New Testament, you'll see why. A couple more here. I don't think we need all of these. Chapter 30. Maybe we do. Chapter 30 and verse 22. Well, this is our passage right here. "The wicked and sons of Belial among them who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoils." See, Belials are not only worthless, but they tend to be selfish, interested only in their own benefit, interested only in their own feeding their own fat selves, as occurs here. Let me just take a quick peek at verse 22. I keep quoting it here a little bit. And I forget the exact idiom. It's either... Okay, yeah, it's not sons of Belial there. It's just Belial. You have the wicked men, and then you have the Belials right there. All right? In some cases, the idiom actually has son of or daughter of. In other cases, it's just Belial without the... without the term put in front of it. All right, we have it again in 2 Samuel chapter 16. This rascal is David's being driven out of his kingdom. This is years and years later. David's been king for years, but now he has to flee because his son Absalom has stolen the throne away. Named Shimei, and he comes out, he's of the house of Saul, of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men who were at his right hand and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, and Belial. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, and into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." Say, the house of Saul had all that hatred all those years against David, and now this Shimei fellow is so happy that David seems to be getting his own that he calls him here a Belial. Chapter 20, 1 Kings 21, I guess Proverbs 6, for the last one of these that we look at. Well, we get a pretty good definition, I think. Proverbs chapter 6, it describes exactly what these rascals are. Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 12 through 15. "A Belial, a wicked man is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. In other words, they're pointing out all the evil other people are doing, while meanwhile they're really doing the same. Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife, therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. There's a good description for you from the wisdom literature of what a Belial actually is. Now, this term, I didn't put a slide up there for you, this term, Belial, came to be utilized between the Old Testament and the New Testament by the rabbis and so forth as a term for Satan. They gave him this title as a term for Satan. And that's why we have the contrast in 2 Corinthians 6:15 between Christ and Belial. What harmony is there? 2 Corinthians 6:15. When we start talking about the things that we have to separate from, the things we cannot participate in, where it says, "Do not," in verse 14, "do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Belial came to be a title for the adversary, for Satan, in the intertestamental period, in a lot of the apocryphal works, particularly the Book of Jubilees and a couple of others, takes this term for worthlessness or despicableness and applies it to Satan himself and gives him Belial as a proper name. And the Lord picks up on that and utilizes that and includes that in revealed Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6 and accepts that as a title for the evil one. So Paul graphically sums up the contrast between Christ and Belial. That it would be Satan, the heads of the contending forces of good and evil, in this passage here, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. So here are these Belials in David's camp. Wicked men, men of evil, Belials in his camp. How do you like having those guys? What do you do with those guys? What do you do when you have those in the local church that are holding to these things? Alright? Anyway, let's go back to 1 Samuel 30 now and try to wrap this up. 1 Samuel 30. Anyway, it's just a very vivid description of these folks. Right, Belial. If you give the Hebrew letters their equivalent, you have B-E-L-I-Y-Y, you got to double the Y, A apostrophe A-L, and you would pronounce it Belial, Belial. But it just generally transliterates across Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L. Yeah, English, we don't like a lot of those guttural. We don't like the I-N and some of the other guttural pronunciations of the Hebrew language. But it is literally a transliteration. There's some argument or there's some debate over precise etymology of the term and where the worthlessness concept comes from and some related terms employed and so forth. But Belial is the transliteration of, and worthless would be a translation of the term, of Belial. Okay? So, they say, we're not sharing any of this stuff. Because they do not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil. Isn't that just like a two-year-old? It's ours. We earned it. We're not going to share. All right, they express their wickedness by a lack of grace. See, when you have wickedness as your character, it's going to be expressed. Good tree bears forth good fruit. A bad tree bears forth bad fruit. This is their character, this is their nature, this is how they express it. They express their wickedness by their lack of grace. Instead of rejoicing and praising the Lord and giving Him the glory that they have their wives back, unmolested, they have their children back, unharmed. You know what you do with the children, don't you? You don't want them having babies. You don't want them... Well, anyway. Like what happened to Daniel and his three friends. That's where your eunuchs come from. In any event. They have their wives back. They have their children back. They have all their property back. All these things. And instead of giving God the glory, and instead of praising Him and rejoicing, they express this wickedness and this lack of grace. It's ours. You can have your wife and children back. We don't want to feed them, but you know, we're keeping all the loot, keeping all the booty. And this is where David has to step in. David has to step in and teach them something he's been sadly lacking in these most recent chapters. In fact, we haven't seen David do any teaching since in the cave there, chapter 25. Unless he did a little bit when he took the one fellow down there into the camp. They had Balaklas standing over sleeping Saul in chapter 26. Where he says, "Who's coming with me?" And Ahimelech and Abishai says, "I'm going with you." And so they go down there into the camp, and Abishai wants to plunge the spear through Saul, and David teaches Abishai right there, standing above the sleeping Saul. But he's not had Bible class since then. And now he's going to take the opportunity, all right? Remember that David was not only their leader, but he was their teacher. David was not only their leader, but he was their teacher. So many of these Psalms that we've read, like when he woke up in the cave of Adullam, when he was rescued from the Philistine the first time. Like Psalm 34:11. David was not only their leader, but he was their teacher. That's what we're going to see when we get into Ezekiel 37 and we get into Ezekiel 34. One of the glimpses of David the Prince. In the millennial kingdom, the resurrected and glorified David, he's going to be a teacher for Israel. That's going to be fun. Alright, Psalm 34. Notice in Psalm 34, this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Remember that when he's drooling over his beard and acting like an idiot, and the king says, "Don't I have enough madmen around? What do I need this one for?" And he escapes. Okay? Well, when he gets to that cave of Adullam and he gives God the glory for his deliverance, he writes this psalm, Psalm 34. And notice what it says. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Now, who's he talking to here? He's not worshiping by himself. He has a crowd of men around him. And remember, we saw already from 1 Samuel 22:2, that these were the discontents. They were gathering themselves to him, about 400 at that time. They gathered to him in that cave of Adullam. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." All right, he's the song leader, the worship leader. Say, "I'm singing this hymn of praise and joining with me. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." You have answers to prayer in your life? Share them with your other believers. Share them with the believers here in the assembly so we can get encouraged by it. Share them with the younger believers so they see how prayer works. See, some folks are just so private, they don't want to share things and problems and things and so forth. We're not saying we're going to intrude into your privacy or we've got to know everything, but share something. And so many believers just suffer privately. And nobody even knows what's going on. They don't even know that you've got, tuberculosis and you lost three limbs and all these other things are going on. But you ask, "Well, how you doing?" They say, "Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Doing great." Okay? And so you keep those burdens to yourself and then you pray over it and then God answers prayer. And how do you share the glory? How do you share the glory? And I've had it happen. Believers come and say, "Oh, Pastor, I had such a wonderful answer to prayer. I had this burden with such and such, and the Lord answered it." And I say, "Oh, really? News to me. You were struggling with something over here? First I heard about it." "Yeah, it's really too bad. I'm glad that God answered your prayer, but it's too bad that more people weren't praying with you. Now you can go ahead and rejoice all by yourself because no one else was praying along with you, see." It's like praying for little Antonio right now. And we have the burden up front. We join with him in prayer. We join with him in the struggles. And so every little bit of good news that comes along, it belongs to us too, as well as them. We rejoice likewise because we were in that struggle all the way along. So we have it. But anyway, it comes on down through here. He says, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Different people do different things with that verse, but I think the "they" in that verse refers to the men that he was teaching here about the answers to prayer and how they started to learn how to look to Him, the Lord. See, before they were just looking at all their problems, and they were discontent and discouraged and all of this, and they came to David, and David taught them how to look to the Lord. Not to look to him, look to the Lord. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Say, look, God works for me, He's going to work for you too. And teaches the principles. And then he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And again, who is he talking to? He's talking to these men. He's teaching these men. Just give it a taste. Give it a try. See how prayer works. Trust in the Lord. Just give it a try. It'd be like a little toddler with Brussels sprouts saying, no, I don't want to try that. It looks nasty. Well, give it a taste. Give it a try-it bite, like we call it at home. We call them try-it bites. Give it a try-it bite. The child takes a try-it bite, and his eyes light up. Oh, that's not so bad. Okay, that's pretty good. See. Well, just taste and see. Trust in the Lord. He's faithful. See how it works. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Can you imagine these guys? What do you mean? Saints? We're saints? We're a bunch of discontents. You're calling me saints? For those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. I love that verse. You know, James says that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So we know that everything He provides is good. But we combine that verse with this verse and we realize that He doesn't withhold any good thing. That the things He doesn't provide aren't good, or He would have given them to us. So, well, I think I should have such and such. Well, God knows better than you do. You couldn't handle such and such, so He withheld it from you. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. What He's pleased to give is good, and what He pleased to withhold wouldn't be good for you if He gave it to you. There shall not be a want of any good thing. And then verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David was their teacher. David was their teacher, or should have been. See, you know, we've been describing, this is a long, dark chapter in David's life, where he ran into the land of the Philistines and lived there for a year and a half, and then went to war against his own people and all this, a real ugly chapter. And we don't, as we understand it, we don't assume that there was any kind of spiritual teaching going on at all in this period of time. David's living in carnality, and so it's no surprise that the men here in 1 Samuel 30 are called wicked men and Beliles. David himself has been out of it. Okay? So he's supposed to be their teacher. And now he's teaching them. Now he's teaching them. He's back in a teaching mode here. He's teaching them about grace. He's teaching them about the Lord's blessings. All right? Let's get back to 1 Samuel now and look at verse 24. He says, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. David taught that we have different responsibilities in the plan of God. And everything we receive in the plan of God, we receive by grace. David taught that we have different responsibilities in the plan of God. There's some people who need to stand by the baggage. There's some people that need to go on the front lines. We have different responsibilities. But everything we receive in the plan of God, we receive by grace. Everything. Don't for a minute think we've earned or deserved anything. It's all by grace. You got folks on the front line of battle, you got folks by the baggage. You got folks in the church age. On the front lines, you got folks behind the scenes. It's all a gift of grace. And so often, even in grace churches, I think there's a lot, there's Oh, we keep coming back to this issue. I think perhaps we're going to have to really zero in on rewards at some point in time. Because we're saved by grace, we live by grace, but for some reason we want to think that when we get to heaven and we get the rewards, they're the rewards that we've earned. Okay? And we're going to do some work on that. We're going to do some work on that. Because yes, we're faithful, yes, we're humble, yes, we're obedient, we pursue the will of God, and as a consequence of that, God provides rewards, that even those are rewards by grace, because God doesn't have to give us any rewards. Anyway, we'll do some work on that. But relate this into the New Testament from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. You got frontline believers, you got behind-the-scenes believers. God designs different people in different ways. Different work for different people. Some folks stay by the baggage, some go down to the fight. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, as each one, this is in the midst of a much larger context dealing with how we're supposed to relate to one another. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Okay, now that was almost 2,000 years ago. 1,900 years ago. Here's Peter writing shortly before his death, 64, 65 AD. Figure he dies in 66 AD or thereabouts. And he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. There you go. For the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Pastor Jensen was talking about this with the Grace and Truth Optimism in the impact of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Be hospitable. You know, that's amazing. When you can maintain your grace and maintain your love for your fellow believers, and you realize there's not a lot of time for all this goofy stuff anyway. So don't waste it. Let's be diligent, as the Lord's returning at any moment. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, whatever your gift is, that's what God's given you, and you need to use it as a gift of God's grace, as a steward. Remember, a steward doesn't manage his own property. He manages the household or the affairs of somebody else. And when God gives us this grace, it's designed so that we can be stewards of His house. So whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And Peter basically took all the teaching on spiritual gifts and broke it down into two broad categories. You're speaking and you're serving gifts. And yet they're all grace. They're all fulfillment of what God has provided by grace. And you simply do so in grace. So whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Alright? You have a speaking gift? Use it. You have a support gift? Use it. God has designed different people in different ways, but be centered on grace. I'm telling you, be centered on grace. And this church never departs from grace. Just throw me out. Find another pastor that will get you back into grace. So he's teaching these men the issues of grace. He says, for as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So he teaches grace. And he uses this division of booty as an opportunity to teach the principles of grace. We'll come back to this after our break. All right? We'll wrap up the chapter in verses 26 and following, because he's got other booty as well. Not only does he have the plunder from Ziklag, but he's got all the Judean plunder too, what hadn't been eaten and drunk. And what's he going to do with them? Save. Is he going to keep it? People want him to. They said, this is David's spoil. He says, no, it's not mine. And he'll take it back to Judah. Anyway, we'll tackle that next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you express. And Father, give us understanding of these concepts and these principles. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Wrap this up here today. Returning now for our second session. This is the short session. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we are going to wrap up here verses 26 through 31 and bring the chapter to a close. First of all, though, do we have any questions from the last session? Anything that we dealt with this morning? Any questions dealing with the anything? The booty or the plunder or the messages of grace or any of that? I lost my juvenile. So we can maybe explain something else. Started to do a little dancing when I realized I had my son sitting here, and one of the things I started to talk about. All right, let's wrap this up then and take a look at, as he's teaching them these things on grace, we want to recognize that these are good opportunities, such as the division of booty. And the Lord even uses this in the Mosaic Law. The Lord hands down requirements for what to do with the plunder when you have military victory over your opponents. And he hands it down in Mosaic Law as far as when they were to invade Canaan and so forth. And that's point E. The division of booty becomes the opportunity to teach grace and to understand our priorities for grace giving to the Lord. You use these things as opportunities. Things you encounter in life become opportunities. Any kind of money that our children learn, we use that as opportunities. Whether it's an allowance that they're earning or a job that they have, or maybe money that's given to them as a gift, grandparents and so forth, like giving money for birthday presents and things. Anytime that they come into money, they have this opportunity to be taught about grace, to be taught about the use of funds, to be taught about thankfulness to the Lord and grace giving to the Lord. And Numbers chapter 31 is the pertinent passage in the law that handed this down. Numbers 31. There are a couple places actually. There's a Deuteronomy reference in that, but I think the Numbers 31 was the most explicit. Numbers 31, after they come back from slaughtering the Midianites. Now these guys were evil, and they were being wiped out according to the will of God. The chapter in Numbers 31 starts off, Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among yourselves, from among you, for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war." Alright, so they go out to war. At the end of this, though, after the victory, down in verse 25, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You and Eleazar, the priest, and the heads of the father's households,'" see, I think, Aaron's already dead at this point, and it's his sons, Eleazar and Phinehas and so forth. Eleazar is the son, Phinehas is the grandson, okay? "You and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's households of the congregation take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and animal." Alright, they had human plunder, they had animal plunder. "And divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation." See, the ones that didn't go out to battle. "Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to the battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkey and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord." So they had this plunder, and half of it went to the soldiers and half of it went to the population, the general population, the regular public of Israel. And then each group from their half then tithed to the Lord. And from the military half of things, it was 1 in 500. That was the tax. 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. An offering to the Lord, because who provided all this booty? The Lord did. And the first fruits go to the Lord as an expression of thanksgiving, as an expression of joy. And we've taught that before in the doctrine of grace giving and so forth. Some people get their money and then they pay their taxes and then they pay their bills and they put away whatever in savings and then they see what's left over and then they try to figure out, well, what do I have left? What can I give to the Lord in grace giving? Other folks get their gifts from the Lord and give them the first fruits right off the bat. Then they pay their taxes and their bills and worry about whatever else is happening. And the concept is one of first fruits. First fruits, not leftovers. All right? For the sons of Israel's half, these guys didn't even participate in the battle. And yet God's blessing them by grace. From the sons of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons. So their tax, or their tithe to the Lord, was 10 times greater than the soldiers that actually went out to war. One drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the cattle, and of the donkeys, and of the sheep, and of the animals, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Okay? So the military tithe went to the priests. The population tithe, which was 10 times as great, went to the Levites, who were in charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and then the numbers are listed for you. They took a total of 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys. And of the human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. See, they killed the men, they killed the boys, they killed the women that had... that were not virgins, but they kept the virgins for wives and concubines and so forth. And there were 32,000 of those. And they split them in half. See. Because you'll see the half of the portion in whose went of those who went out to war was as follows. Sheep was 337,500. That's half of the 675,000. And the Lord's levy of the sheep was 675. Well, that's 1 in 500. And the cattle were 36,000. That's half of the 72,000. And the Lord's levy was 72. And the donkeys were 30,500. See, that's half of the 61,000 donkeys, from which the Lord's levy was 61. And from the human beings were 16,000, from whom the Lord's levy was 32 persons. Okay? Then Moses gave the levy, which was the Lord's offering, to Eleazar the priest, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. All right? And all of this wealth went to support the priests. It went to feed the priest. It went to support them financially and so forth. What do they do with the people? Their servants, their concubines, they have children. Right. Right. Yeah. Maintain their homes, to help raise their children, to parent their children, and so forth. Then it's broken down the congregation's half. It's the same totals, 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, 16,000 human beings, but the levies were much higher. As it says in verse 47, Moses took one drawn out of every 50, both of man and of animals, and gave them to the Levites. So it was 10 times as great as the other tithe, and this went to the Levites rather than to the priests. All right, in any event, that's the passage there, 25 through 47, and this is handed down in law. This is a part of the Mosaic law. This is a part of the requirements of God's nation on earth and how they conduct themselves in the distribution of the booty, in the distribution of the spoils of war, as war was conducted in the ancient world. All right? So, getting back to David now in 1 Samuel 30, we can finish the chapter. Because, obviously, how good were the Israelites at obeying the law in the first place? You know, the whole period of judges that came in between Joshua and 1 Samuel is pretty indicative of the fact that they were ignoring the law for the most part anyway. And they're living in the Philistine land as a Philistine mercenary company. And the Philistines had entirely different kinds of concepts on plunder. So, no, David says, no, we're going to do this. And David, I'm sure, patterned his approach based upon what the law handed down, saying that these are all gifts of God's grace and we're going to deal with them accordingly. Well, you would think there was one that was always stored in the ark as a master, so to speak. They didn't have photocopy machines back then, but they had the master set there in the ark. And then the priest, the high priest, was required to maintain those. There were Levites that were required to maintain those. And the king, when he took office, had to write out his own personal copy by hand, so that he would have his own copy with him at all times. And so you'd be like telling President Bush, you know, Inauguration Day is coming up on the 20th, and you can't take office until you've by hand written out the entire Bible. Okay, can you imagine that? Or Constitution, yeah. No king. And Saul had to do it. David had to do it. Solomon had to do it. You assume that the wicked kings that followed didn't always do that, because the law was lost for a large time until they finally found it in the temple and took it to Josiah and said, look what we found. But early on, they had copies of the law in the tabernacle and in the temple, and kings were required to write out their own copy by hand before they took office, or as they took office. So there were a number of copies of the law around, which is interesting. And yet, for the most part, when Israel was walking in idolatry, they didn't give it the time of day. Just like people today, they may have Bibles in their desk drawer, they may have it shoved in a closet somewhere, but they haven't seen it for years and years, kind of approach. So that's really a sad state of affairs. Remember, Saul had a good beginning, but a terrible ending of his reign, of his life, and Israel was not walking well here as far as the Lord was concerned in the latter days of Saul. And the priesthood certainly didn't support Saul because he had murdered so many of the priests there at Nob. So it was really a dim time. I think after the death of Samuel, things were pretty grim there in the land of Israel as far as adherence to the law was concerned. Good questions. All right, now he also takes the Judean plunder. This didn't belong to him. They said it did. They said, this is David's spoil in verse 20. But verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. He's back in a grace mode once again. To those who are in Bethel, and those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, and those who are in Jatir, and those who are in Aroer, and those who are in Siphmoth, and those who are in Eshtemoah, and to those who are in Rakal, and those who are in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who are in the cities of the Kenites. In other words, these were the places that were also plundered by those Amalekites. And those who are in Hormah, and those who are in Borashan, and those who are in Aphek, and to those who are in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. See, David had a number of years as a fugitive, bouncing around from place to place in Judah, and he got help from a lot of them from time to time. They'd help him out and so forth. Nabal refused to, but he was most likely the exception rather than the rule. And now David has the opportunity, years later, to extend some grace back their direction. To extend some grace back their direction. And this is the final observation here in point of study. David celebrates the Lord's graciousness by extending grace to the cities of Judah that had previously supported him. Extending grace to the cities of Judah that had previously supported him. He celebrates the Lord's graciousness. Did he have to give this to them? No. Was there any law that said that he had to return it to them? No. Did he want to give them a gift? Yes, he did. And this is the glorious thing about grace versus law. Law is full of a whole lot of have-tos. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do these other things. But grace is a collection of want-tos. What do you want to give? See. Do you... I try to explain some of this. I got an email from Mrs. Dyke, actually, from Greg's mother. Had a question for me on tithing. And all of a sudden sent me an email. And well, that's pretty neat. I think I need to make contact with the parents of all our new people. I don't know how she got my email address, but anyway, she's writing to me and has a question about tithing. I'm trying to explain some of this. The difference between law and grace. The difference between having to do something and wanting to do something. Do I have to give 10%? No, I'm not under Mosaic law. What do I want to give? See, what do I want to give? I wish he could have been... I should have asked him while he was here. Pastor Jensen tells a story of someone that lived on 10% of what they made and gave 90%, tied 90% to their church. I can't imagine that. But if you can live on 10% of what you make, then, you know, maybe you make too much money. Maybe you make a lot of money. If you can live on 10% of what you make, okay. And tithe 90% to the Lord. And I think that's probably a grace attitude that is expressive of why God's given them that gift of giving, see. Because most of the rest of us wouldn't have that kind of capacity. But God gives them that capacity, gives them that gift, and it's a joy to do it, and they love to give. So he doesn't have to give this to these folks, but he does so anyway. He extends the grace. Remember when he went wrong with Nabal? Because he goes to Nabal and he's asking, he's got his hand out, he's saying, you know, we've helped you out all this time. We guarded your shepherds. Boy, we took care of your flocks. How about returning the favor? See, that's not grace. There's no grace in that whatsoever. You do what you do is under grace, and if they in turn want to respond in grace down the road, fine. If they don't, fine. See, and if your attitude is a little different than that, then you've departed from grace. So David blew the whole grace issue right there with Nabal. But here, though, he's back. David understands grace. I mean, he's like that weeping woman washing Christ's feet with her tears and her hair. I mean, if you've been forgiven much, you have a whole lot of grace. And David knows at the end of this chapter that he's been forgiven a lot. He has no right to have Abigail back or Ahinoam or any of this. And so he's going to express this grace over and above what he has to do. It's what he wants to do. And I think that's a tremendous blessing. All right, next week we're going to take up another subject. We're going to do a topical study out of this. And the whole concept of repentance. David wakes up. We call this rebound or confession or repentance and so forth. The whole concept of actually coming to your senses, like the prodigal son, and you just kind of wake up and you come to reality and realize, I'm sitting here with the pigs and they're eating better than I am. Okay? And you wake up and you turn your heart back to the Lord. The whole concept of repentance. So we're going to tackle repentance next week. And I hope that we can tackle it in such a manner that, see, believers try to separate from that. And say, oh, no, repentance. That's an unbeliever's issue. Unbelievers need to repent and get saved. And they don't even realize that the vast majority of applications, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, pertaining to repentance, deal with believers. Believers that have gone astray, believers that have backslidden or gone into reversion or whatever vocabulary you like to use. And there is much more material in Scripture for believers to repent than there is for unbelievers to repent. And so we'll be tackling that next week as we study the concept of repentance. All right? Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to study the word of God and to worship. Father, we thank you that the Scriptures don't hide the failures of the people involved. They don't make excuses. They just describe them and demonstrate that we reap what we sow. And I thank you, Father, that Scripture doesn't hide any of David's failures or Abraham's failures or anybody else's failures. But, Father, these things are written for our instruction. And I pray that we might learn from these failures. So, Father, we don't repeat those failures. We do much better, Father, if we can learn from the failures of others. And we obviously are going to make enough of our own mistakes. We don't need to be making other people's mistakes too, Father. So I just pray that you keep us in grace. Keep us in your word daily. Keep the word of God cycling through our soul. Let us dwell on that word. It's living and abiding. Let us dwell. Let it dwell richly in our hearts, Father, in our thinking, that it might be the first thing on our lips when we're tested, Father, in respect to our faith. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.